Father, we do come before you right now, and we praise you. We thank you that you're at work. God, we see your handiwork and all of your creation. We see who you are, what you've done, and we marvel at that. But God, may you just dive in a little deeper today with us. And may you take us to a deeper level of understanding. Just, Father, who you are, how you work, and how you have worked in us. And God, may it result in praise. God, that we will lift high the name of Jesus. That it is about making him famous. It is about his glory. It is about his honor. And God, just do that in our midst today. God, again, would you just open our hearts and minds to listen and to apply and to understand. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. I'm going to read kind of the first two verses. We're going to kind of cover those two verses very in depth. And then we'll hit the last two verses. And then we'll see how those fit together. And just, but we also, we don't want to leave the whole picture of the book of Ephesians. And so when we cover verses, if we just cover these, you know, four verses, and we took them out of the context of the lesson that they're in, we might miss their deeper meaning. And so I always will tell you, as you study the Bible on your own, as you're going through and you're observing what the verse is saying, and then you're interpreting what they mean, to always take that back to Scripture. And so if you're coming up and saying, man, I'm not sure that's really what that means, let's compare Scripture with Scripture. So the best way to do that is to take it in its full context as it's written, but then also to compare it to other authors and other writers throughout the Bible to make sure they're saying the same thing that we're coming up with as an interpretation. Because if we have wrong interpretations, we will eventually have wrong applications. So we want to make sure we do those steps well. And so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 12, I'm going to read both verses and then we'll dive in. It says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Okay, there's a lot in that already. Some of you are going, this is going to get deep. I can see some key words there that we, the church, often don't like to throw out. It's got the word chosen. It's got the word predestined in there. And we're like, man, Tim, are you about to tell us about this thing called predestined? And the answer to that question is yes, absolutely. And so I have seen so many pastors come to this section of Scripture and either avoid that or make the massive amount about the purpose of his will, not in how he's doing that will. And so it's almost like they're giving me half-truths. And so we're not going to do that. And you're going to see in a minute how we're not going to do that, because we're going to go very deep on every part of this verse. But in the context, as we read, we saw in verse 4 in Ephesians, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 5, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then verse 7 that we covered briefly last week was, in him, Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so this was not just this new idea that, man, let's figure this out because my people have sinned against me and I need a cure to their sin problem. But he says he planned out for the creation of the world to choose and predestine men and women for adoption. We covered that in great detail 2 weeks ago. And when it came to the word predestined, that time I said, we only going to say that it was destined beforehand, because we're going to get to it later. And that's because I knew these verses would come out today. So today we're going to get to it. But we're going to start with the starting of this verse. It says, in him. And so realize the in him. And in him has breathed strongly in this chapter. So even starting in verse 1, it says, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we are faithful. Not outside of Christ Jesus are we faithful, but in Christ Jesus. It's because the life he lived is interposed onto us as if we had lived that life. That's how we're considered the faithful ones. Not because we did this or did not do this. It's because of Jesus. In Christ, we're considered the faithful. Verse 3 said, he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It doesn't come from our own work, our own gathering up, or setting out a purpose or goal towards something. It was given us freely in Christ. So we're blessed because of Christ. We are faithful because of Christ. Verse 4 said, "For he chose us in him." So even the fact that we're chosen is because of him, not because of us. And we talked through that 2 weeks ago, how he did not choose those who were wise or of noble birth, but he chose those who were not, to dumbfound the ones who were wise. They're like, why in the world would he choose that guy or that girl? He's like, because I'm sure to get the glory for it when I do tremendous, amazing things. When I do the extraordinary through the ordinary. He said he's sure to get the glory for it. But that choosing was in him. And then we go forward. Verse 6. We see it again. He says, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one," capitalized, "he loves," talking about Jesus. So even the grace that we have is because of Jesus. I think you're seeing the pattern here. Verse 7. "In him we have redemption. He has redeemed us from the land, the kingdom of darkness." He has taken us from the kingdom of darkness and moved us into the kingdom of light. And he did that through Jesus. So even the redemption. Verse 9. "See, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." He revealed his will and his pleasure to us for his good purposes also because of Christ, in Christ, through Christ. Verse 11. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything." And then we see it again, verse 13, which we'll get to soon. "And you were included in Christ." Do we see this pattern in him? He goes on to say, "We're marked with a seal, the Holy Spirit in him," in verse 13. So almost every verse so far in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, has this slogan, this main important part saying that it's in Christ. And I hope that you hear that every week, no matter what verses we're covering. But it's not built on our ability to do or not to do. But it's based on Jesus Christ. It's in him. And here we have, "In him we were also chosen." Okay, the word chosen, and we walked through several verses 2 weeks ago on that. I'm going to hit just two of those. We did about 9. That's just the handful or 2 handfuls that I picked. It's all over the Bible. So we could literally spend the full 45 minutes just on that word. We're not going to. We're going to hit 2 verses. One is 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. It says this, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what did he chose them for? He chose them for salvation and the sanctification, which is the work of the Spirit, when he called you to belief in the truth of the gospel. And so very clearly, he did it when? Beginning in the beginning. Even before the beginning of time. And he chose us to be saved. 2 Timothy 2:9 and 10. "Jesus, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus." Notice that "in" again, "in Christ Jesus," "before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who's destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So not only do we see this in him, not only do we see this that he pre-planned it before the beginning of time, but we see that it came to us through Jesus appearing and the message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, who was sinless, died a sinner's death on our behalf and purchased for us the adoption that God has granted to us to become his sons and his daughters. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined. And again, just a quick definition, this is not into great detail, although we are about to go into great detail. Predestined means destined beforehand. Like, break it down. Pre means before. Destined is he planned this thing out. It's not easy to hear that yet, but I promise if you hold on with me as we go through these next verses, it's going to get harder. And I want to let you know my personal part in this is that when this came to me, as I was in Brazil as a missionary, and there was a girl on the team with me who was a great friend, and of the teammates on the team, there were about half girls and half guys, about 20 college students, and this girl was engaged to be married to one of my good friends. So it was very safe for me to spend time with her. No one was going to think anything crazy. I didn't have to worry about any kind of emotional, but I could have a good, close female friend with no worry about people thinking, what's Tim doing? Because her future husband was a good friend of mine, too. He was in seminary, and what he did to help her is every book that he had to buy for himself for a seminary degree, he also bought her, and she would read also. So she was in Brazil, and she was reading one of his books through the summer, and the book's about 600 pages, very deep. And what happened is everywhere we went, she and I sat together because, again, it was safe for me, safe for her. We didn't have to worry about some kind of emotional fling going on while we were there because we weren't there for that. We were there to reach people with the gospel. And so while we were there, she would just read quotes from this book to me. So she did this for 10 weeks every day. And she'd read a verse or a quote from the book, and I'd go, yeah, because this verse says this, this, this. I can see how that being true. Yeah, that's good. And so it was every day that was the case. We got to the end of the book, and she said, this is what it's saying. Went, oh, no. So for 10 weeks, so 7 days a week, 10 weeks, 70 days of quotes from the book, I said, yes. When she summed it up at the end, or actually the author did, I said, no way. And it was about this topic. So I struggled for the next 6 months studying it, going, there's no way this is true. But I kept on seeing it in Scripture, no matter what book I studied. And eventually I said, huh, maybe there's some truth to this. So after fighting and saying there's no way, now I say there's no way it's not true, which is why I'm presenting it to you today. We're going to hit some verses in Romans. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, we're going to be in chapter 8 and chapter 9. So we're going to be in there a little bit. Romans 8:28 is not on the screen, but it's one readily quoted in most churches. It says, for God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so we hear, man, even this bad stuff's happened to me, God's going to use it for good. And that's true. It may not be for the good that we are seeking. Like, it may not be for my safety and my protection. It may be for his glory. We get it? And our good may be because he gets glory. So like, the guy who in Hebrews 1 escapes the edge of the sword and God's glorified in that. The next guy saw it in 2 for the glory of God. God gets glory for that one too. So when God says it works for the good of those who are called, he's not saying our mindset of what good is. In other words, it may end very, very badly if you're following Christ. Many accounts in the Bible, the entire first century Christian church, like fed to the lions for a spectacle. And they're going, man, Romans 8:28 says. And God's going, I'm gaining glory through even this kind of sacrifice. So Romans 8:28 leads up to this. He works for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, who love him. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those are adopted brothers and sisters he's talking about there. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's just a trail of events here. And I want you to know that he foreknew, he knew it beforehand. He didn't figure this thing out as he went. He had a plan. He's sovereign. He's all-knowing. Therefore, he knows the hairs on your head, the number of them, and he doesn't have to count them. He just knows. If he had to count, his knowledge was increased when he got to the end of counting them. He just knows all. He's all-knowing. All-knowing and timeless. So he doesn't just know everything present. He knows everything present, past, and future. So he foreknew. And I'll just go, I can understand how he... Yeah, I can go with that. But there's this two views of salvation, that there's this this single-handed view of predestination, that God looked down the corridor of time and he said, I want this guy. I want this girl. I want this guy. And I want this girl. And there's this two-handed view that he looked down the corridors of time and he said, these four people are going to choose me. So I'm going to choose them. And that's a double-handed view of predestination. Okay, my only problem with that is just not in Scripture. That he's going, I'm dependent on what man does and how he responds. So if he is going to respond, then I'll pick that one. Isn't that weird? Let's go further. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. So he didn't just foreknow, but he pre-planned, predestined it out. And then he says, not only did he predestine, but he called them. So it wasn't just, I have a plan, and I'm planning it out because I foreknow it, but not also, I'm going to individually call those people to faith in Jesus Christ. So there's this effectual call. And we just read two verses that said, and it's because of the appearing of Jesus Christ and the hearing of the word preached, the word being the gospel being preached to us. So there's this call. And then he said, those I call, I will justify. So there's not just a call that I'm effectually calling you to faith, but that call is not one that we can say no to. And I'm going to get to those in John in a minute, and you'll see it. But he also justifies. That is, that there's sin before God, there's a debt to be paid, the debt is death. And he said, but I am justifying the penalty because I've paid it with my own son. So they stand justified. Not just justify, he also says glorify. And that is only when we get to heaven. So none of us experience that this side. There is that glorified body, the glorified life that we are in heaven, perfect. Standing before him just as if we were Jesus himself. Glorified. And notice the tense of each of those. They're past tense. He's saying, not only do I do it this way, but I'm so committed to you, it's already been solved. The whole deal's done. I wrap it up, and it's done for you. Matter of fact, remember his last plea on the cross? It's finished. Let's go deeper. John 6, verse 35 through 40, says, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Did you hear that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Are y'all hearing the promises in this? He's saying that the Father planned it out and those people will come to Jesus by faith because of his grace for them in the man Jesus Christ. And if you come, he's saying, I will never drive you away. But he even says more than that. He said, you'll come if the Father's given you to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. So how long is this promise for? Glorified. Not just that we come to faith, that we try to walk with Jesus, and man, it gets hard. If it doesn't get hard, we're probably not doing it right, because that's how it worked for him. Just for the record. You know, we're going to become a Christian, and we're going to follow the Christ, be Christ followers. His life wasn't that easy. But somehow we, in this country, think, I come to Jesus, and he takes care of everything. And that is true, but maybe not the way we think. Goes on, says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And then again, the same promise, and I will raise him up in the last day. So the neat thing he's saying here is, one, is the Father gives them, I'll never drive them away. That he gives them, I hold them. I hold them through thick and thin. No matter what they say or do, I will never drive them away. And he says, till the last day when I raise them up. John 6, we've got about three verses Just to save room, I put them all on the same page. 644, Jesus speaking says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Okay, this is the same context. We were just at verse 40. Just to save time, I skipped three or four verses there. Verse 44 says, "No one can come." Now, I'm going to put you back to elementary school right now. When you had to go to the bathroom, you went to the teacher, you said, "Can I go to the restroom?" She said, "I don't know, can you?" Because the correct way to ask for permission is, "May I?" No one can. That's the ability to. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here's another word that has a lot of confusion. Because draws in the English version of this, not in the Greek. The Greek has no argument room. But in the English, it's like, well, what does draw mean? Is that like pulling on a string? You know, and eventually I'm just drawing, or is it I'm speaking and wooing them? Please come over here. It's much nicer. And so what I've done is I've done a study on the word there, and it's in two other verses in Scripture, the same Greek word. It is when Paul and Silas in the book of Acts were drawn into prison for sharing the gospel. And just a bet that the prison guards didn't say, "Oh, you're going to love it in here. It's so much better in the cell. We give you these neat pieces of jewelry that go on your wrists and your ankles. There's a chain that collects them. Maybe this will be a new fad. We feed you sometimes. You don't have to worry about the heat of the sun if it's really cold in the dungeon that you're going to be in. Please come to prison. Come on, just it's up to you, but please if you want to." Another one was the woman drawing water at the well. Same Greek word. The woman at the well, she did not lean into the well and say, "Come here, water. Come here, water. If you want to come up here, please come up here. It's up to you, but come. This is so much better up here." No, she attached a rope to a bucket. She worked and lowered the bucket and it got full of water, and she worked to get it back up. What did the water do? It did nothing. She did the work. So I would venture in my own testimony, I could not come to the Father until he dragged me into prison. The dragged, I think, is a better way to say it. He didn't draw them into prison. I'm sure there was intense effort put forth. There was intense effort put forth by the woman at the well. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me brings them, drags them, takes them. And then again, the promise, I will raise them up in the last day. Okay, verse 60 says, "On hearing this, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'" So I think it's neat that you're going, "Man, I don't know." And I love the way Paul writes, because he basically, this one's John, but Paul and John are good at writing and saying, here's what their question is going to be, so I'm going to go ahead and ask it. Like, who can accept this? This is hard teaching. Later in verse 65, Jesus speaking says, he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Lines up better with the word ability, doesn't it? So until he enables us, until he births faith into us, we'll never trust Jesus. And only do that if he foreknew us, if he predestined for that divine appointment to occur, that we understood that Jesus appeared and that he calls us to repentance by the hearing of the gospel and births in us faith that we can respond in repentance and faith. So you're saying, "Man, this is hard." You're right. We just read the verse that said it's going to be hard. I tried to prepare you before we even started this that it is hard. Back to Romans chapter 9. You just thought it was hard. This verse is probably the hardest verse in the Bible to speak on. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. And this is talking about Isaac's kids. It says, "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, this is their parent, their mom, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, they're twins. Like, they're not even born yet. They haven't done anything good or bad. This is that picture of the double-handed salvation versus single-handed. He didn't look down the corridor of time. I've heard it preached this way, though. Well, God knew that Esau was going to be bad. He knew that Jacob was going to be good. So because of that, he chose Jacob and hated Esau. The only problem is, Esau actually was a good man. I don't know where they get that information. He was a hard worker. He was generous. He was a good man. He just wasn't chosen by God to come to faith. Verse 14. What then shall we say? Told you, he's good at asking the right questions. Is God unjust? I can see how we ask that question. Like, neither of them were alive yet. How could a God who is loving, just, holy, hate a child before it's even born? Is God unjust? He goes on, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, I have not preached this section of Scripture, but I have preached that last sentence over and over and over again. That does not depend on what you do, your effort, your understanding, your do's or your do-nots. It's dependent upon God's mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And obviously going, man, this is hard. I tried to prepare you. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it to you. Verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Let's stop there. He wanted to make his wrath and his power known, but notice that he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. Because when you're like, man, when they're born, why don't you just fight them there? Put them in hell instantly. There's common graces that he gives everyone. He gives them breath. He gives them life. He allows them to live a life. And he's bearing with great patience those who prepare for destruction. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? Next question. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? So, I've said this before. It's easy for us to look at the sorrows of this life and go, one day I'll be in heaven and it will be so much greater. I want this glorified body, not the one that gets up in the morning and aches, not the one that I shovel dirt for one day and my hamstring can't hardly walk the next day because I'm out of shape, not the one that fights the colds and the sinus infections, not the one that watches people die around me. The glorified body, the glorified life in heaven compared to this life is amazing. He's saying you're missing it. Grace is me giving you what you don't deserve. My mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. So the gap is much wider than we ever expected. It's not this life versus heaven. It's heaven versus hell. Is the distance he's moved us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. Our response to that should be gratitude, should be thankfulness. But in our hearts, we're going, is that really the God that I know? Does he really do it this way? That's not fair. That's not just, is what we think. But justice is that those who love sin more than love God deserve hell. And the difference is that we all deserve it. It's not just that any of us go to heaven, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in his mercy, he's allowed some that gift. Here's a question. If I'm so utterly sinful, I can't even choose Jesus, what right does he have to judge me? If I can't choose, good judgment against me would be unjust. We're going to watch a video. This is Mark Driscoll answering this question.
If I'm so utterly sinful, I can't even choose Jesus, what right does he have to judge me? If I can't choose, good judgment against me would be unjust. No. Everyone gets what they want, except for the Christian. That's the truth. I'll close with this story. It will illustrate this point. Every single human being has chosen to sin against, rebel against, run from God. And God lets them go. And everyone except the Christian gets exactly what their will chooses. It is the Christian who would have the declaration that God is being unjust because he's not giving them what they want. Not the non-Christian. The non-Christian runs from God, ends up in hell. That is exactly what they wanted. The Christian runs from God to hell. He grabs them, takes them to heaven. If anyone should complain, it should be him. You violated my free will. True story. Some of you are still there. You're like, I'm that Christian. I know I'm saved. I'm just not excited about it. I was hoping to be naked for longer, and he ruined everything. I'll close with a serious story. Here's how I see it. I was listening to the radio some time ago, and this preacher, pastor, Bible guy on the radio, and he normally does a pretty good job. He said, quote, the doctrine of election presents God as a rapist and not a lover, end quote. But I freaked out, as I always do, and his point was, it is right for God to override our will. And my answer is, God, in fact, does override the will of the elect. But he does so not as a rapist abusing a victim, but as a loving father saving a foolish child. Some years ago, my wife and I, Grace, we lived on Motley Boulevard right next to Husky Stadium. Four lanes of traffic, people flying by really fast, school lets out, game lets out, tens of thousands of people. And on one occasion, my daughter Ashley was young at the time, perhaps 2 or 3 years of age. We were going to put her in the car, and she turned and ran away from us toward the traffic. and it was very close distance from our house to the street. And we grabbed her, sat her down, said, "Honey, it's dangerous out there. There's cars. They can't see you. You'll die. You will die." We continually explained this to her. "Don't run away. Stay with Mommy and Daddy. Don't run into traffic." She obeyed for some time. And then one day, had my hands full, was going to put something in the car, and then I was going to grab her and put her in the car, and I glanced out the corner of my eye, and she was running as fast as she could with her little ponytail bouncing right into traffic on Motley Boulevard. Cars flying by like 40 miles an hour, and here goes my baby running into traffic, completely disobeying her dad. She's exercising her free will. She was unregenerate at that point. She now is regenerate. And her unregenerate will was disobedience. And as she ran, I preached to her repentance. "Ashley, stop! Ashley, stop! Come back to your daddy. That is repentance. Coming back to your daddy." And I looked, and she was getting near the street, and I start running immediately. And I'm preaching her, and I'm pursuing her. And parked right in front of our house is a car. And she's so little, she's running in front of the parked car, right into traffic, which means that any oncoming car will not see her coming. She will be in the line of traffic before they see her. My little girl is going to die. And I see this enormous truck barreling down the street, going perhaps 40 miles an hour. Now, I've revealed my heart. I love her. I've presented this free invitation to repent. I've called her back to myself. And she is exercising her unregenerate will. And so I exercise my loving father desire, and I pursue her. I'm calling her, and I'm pursuing her. And she steps out in front of the car into traffic, and I grabbed her literally by the back of her little coat. And I yanked her literally right out the way of the oncoming truck. It seriously was inches that she was missed by a truck going 40 miles an hour that didn't even hit the brakes because it didn't even have time to see her. My daughter barely lived. That is election. Where the father, in love, pursues foolish, obstinate, disobedient children who have chosen death, and he decrees that more important than their will is his love. And anyone who is here and is a Christian should thank God that not only did he call out to them, but he pursued them, and that in Jesus Christ he extended a hand and he grabbed them and he yanked them unto himself. And anyone else who would run from God has no right to declare him unjust. They're morally responsible for their own rebellion. And if you are here tonight and you are a Christian, you should praise God that you have a loving Father who has grabbed you by the neck and spared you from Satan, sin, death, wrath, judgment, and conscious eternal torments in hell. He owes you nothing, but he has given you all things. And if you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, don't play philosophical games with the living God. Don't argue with him about him not being good. Don't argue with him about him having no right to judge you. You are revealing the same hardness of heart sermon. And this sermon may be God's means by which your hard heart becomes revealed to you so that you would take God seriously. You would take yourself lightly. You would come to your senses and that you would return to your Father. You would receive his hand of salvation extended to you through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The question is not, is God unjust? The question is, do we trust him? That's the question.
In that video, he does an excellent job of making it practical for us. And I think that the leaning often, so we say, why would he do that for me. You know, it's the humility of understanding that God did that, that He adopted me. It takes this point that we say we don't deserve it. And you're very right in that we don't deserve it. But because of His love, Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He rescues us from the dominion of darkness and makes us His sons and His daughters. Ephesians 1:11 through 12, through half of two verses. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. Now here specifically He's talking about the Ephesian church. He's talking about the writers of the book. He's talking about the early apostles, the first century church, those who were established in the church at that point. He said we were the first to hope in Christ. In other words, when He appeared, He appeared with power. We saw that power. God called us into relationship with Him. And because He birthed into us faith, we responded in repentance and faith. And we are the first ones to hope in Christ. Let may it be for the praise of His glory. Verse 6 said this. It says that He adopted us as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. What's His goal in this? Not that we walk around with our chest puffed out and say, He chose me. But that we're humbled to the part that we say, we didn't deserve this. I was the idiot child running in the traffic. And He pursued me. He called me. He yanked me unto Himself. May He be praised. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace. Here, those who were the first hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. In verse 14, it says that we are now God's possession to the praise of His glory. Verse 13 and 14. And you also, He said, we were the first. He said, but you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That included in Christ, we've been talking about that the whole sermon. That in Christ, it is as if you stand before God, sinner, destined for hell, running to hell from God. He said, I'm going to include you with my son. You don't deserve it. You don't seek me. You don't obey me. You don't bow down to me. You love yourself more than you love me. You love your stuff more than you love me. You even love my stuff more than you love me. But I choose to love you. So I'm adopting you as my child. And I'm including you in Christ by letting you hear the truth. Not just that the sound happened, but that literally deep in your heart you understood the gospel of your salvation. The life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, having believed, in other words, having placed your trust there, not questioning, God, why do you work this way? The Bible's very clear, He's above us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't figure Him out. It would be like my 2-year-old who doesn't speak a word yet. Turn to me and say, Daddy, how does the car work? And me trying to explain that to him in a way he'll get it. He's not going to get it. No matter how many words I use, no matter how many ways I try. His ways are beneath my ways right now. Now, one day I may be telling a different story. I hope so. I haven't set the bar real high for him yet. But the point of the matter is we can't understand the depths and widths and lengths of God. But we can make excuses for not trusting. Having believed, you were marked in Him. Do you hear that again? In Him, in Christ. Not because of you, because of Him. With a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are His possession to the praise of His glory. When you heard the word of truth, if you've been here more than once, if you've been here once, you've heard this. But did you listen? Did you really hear it? That all of us were destined, running as fast as we can from God to hell, and He snatches some of us by the neck. Because God foreknew, because God predestined, because God called, because God said to him, I'm giving you this one. And Jesus said, any that the Father has given me, I will not drive away. I will lose none of those He's given me. He enabled you by faith to believe the gospel, that you might be saved. Romans 1, 16, 17 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as written, the righteous will live by faith. What he's saying here, one is Paul in the book of Romans is saying, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Because it's the power of God for salvation. Like the way that you come to faith is by hearing the gospel. God birthing in you the faith to believe and you responding in repentance. And he says here, this righteousness that is by faith from first to last, he's saying for every person who will believe, from the first one to the last one. We don't know when that timing is. He's going to say, just as written, the righteous live by faith. This last section of that verse is the stance that Martin Luther took to revolt against the Catholic Church to form Protestantism, basically to begin the Great Reformation. He said, it's not that we live by faith to gain righteousness, but having believed we have righteousness, then we live by faith. We don't live by faith in order to get. We live by faith because we've already been given this righteousness that is from God, that is apart from the law. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Now this seal is one of those that lasts forever, and I'm going to date myself a little bit, but used to, Gatorade came in glass bottles, and it had a little metal top, and when you turned the metal top, it went, and that's how you knew the seal had not been broken. Do you remember that? Some of us do. Some of us go, what is he talking about? Okay. But that seal would pop, and that's how you knew it was fresh still. Well, the seal was tightened down, and it was unbreakable until the pop occurred, or someone would puncture it. If it punctured, you opened it, it didn't pop. I grant you not to drink it. Okay. Hear this. This is the seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit is the seal on us from God, guaranteeing it's fresh. It will last. It's secure. We have no doubt. He's there. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, I know a little bit about this deposit thing. I used to have a career in real estate. We had a thing called earnest money. And basically, you'd place the earnest money down on the house. And if you did not perform your part of the contract by the date that it was, then you lost that. But it was a deposit guarantee. No one else could come in and buy that. No one else could take it from you. As long as you did your part and they did their part, that was a done deal. We do this apartments the same way. You lay a deposit, and once the deposit's down, that thing's yours. You can purchase it. I did that on a car one time. I came through, found the car, had not been to the bank yet, and I said, man, what have I got to do to hold this car? He said, well, write me a $100 check. So I put down my deposit right there, and I ran to the bank, came back with the financing to buy the car. The deposit guarantees the performance on the contract. Our contract is eternity with God. And the guarantee is not what we do or what we do not do. The guarantee is the Holy Spirit. He is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance of heaven to be co-heirs with Christ. When? Until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And here it's not talking about that you're not standing here the redeemed because you are. But here it's talking about the future redemption, the actual glorification, not the sanctification, not the salvation, but the coming redemption. He said, so we're guaranteeing this until the glorification. So how secure are you? He will never drive you away. And he will raise you up on the last day. Because you are found not in yourself, but in him. It's not based on what you do or can't do. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. If he has merciful snatched you from hell and placed you on pathway to heaven, there is nothing that can change that path. Because the Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing that inheritance. Why? To the praise of his glory. When this sinks in, the response isn't, here's my 10 questions. The response should be humility. We read 2 weeks ago how there was nothing in us that caused him to choose us. None of those verses said, in you. They all said, in him. Not dependent upon you, but on God's mercy for unrepentant sinners, who he made repentant sinners. So we all, like sheep, had gone astray. But he grabbed hold of us, brought us back into the fold, and promised to keep us there until we're glorified in heaven. That's the promise. So in full context, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And doesn't that sound good now? I think the result in me of those verses is to worship. So my application is short. Pray and consider if you've come to that point where you have heard the gospel. I don't mean just with your ears. I mean you understood the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and how he has imparted to you faith to believe and trust him. And if you have, then your response to the sermon should be worship, to praise of his glory. So let's apply it that way. Let's pray, and then let's worship. Father, we come before you now, and we thank you. We thank you for these verses, even though they're hard. And God, may there be other conversations that's fallen out of this sermon. May we dig deep. If we have the questions, may we run to the Bible for the answers. May we run to you, God, for the answers. But God, may we not over think this? May we not try to figure you out? May we understand you're worthy of our trust. You're worthy of our life. God, may we, the righteous, live by faith. May we trust you now. And God, may this understanding of how you saved us cause us to worship you. So God, as we move into that time of worship, may we worship whatever way you lay on our hearts. If it's to look back over verses, if it's to pray, if it's to kneel, if it's to stand, may we worship you now based on the truth we've heard and the promise, Holy Spirit, that guarantees our inheritance. So God, may we worship in spirit and in truth. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name.